we consider this being Father's Day, and if you are our father, I wonder how many of us have really considered this. Would you give one of your children to die for those that hated you? I have four kids, and though maybe some of them I would get, no, I'm just kidding. There's not a single one, and you could say this too, that you would give to die for those that hated you. But that's what our Father did, didn't he? That's what God the Father did. And I know the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a little bit different than our human relationships, but God chose to put that as an image for us in Scripture. And, you know, we're not equal to our children. Our children are not equal to us the way the Son is equal to the Father. But that's the relationship God wanted us to picture, that relationship between the Father and the Son. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Considering what he had to do on that cross to pay for our sins. And even that the Father's back had to be turned on, and he had to forsake his Son at that time, at that moment. These are mysteries that are hard to understand, aren't they? But God did it for us. And how grateful we should be for all that he accomplished there. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to not go back into this week our study in 1 Peter. We'll pick that up again next week. But I thought we'd focus this morning on Father's Day, and that's in our minds a good opportunity to focus attention on a father in Scripture. Luke chapter 1. You're familiar with Luke, you understand that Luke is one of the two gospel writers who included the birth of Jesus or something about the birth of Jesus, both Matthew and Luke. But Luke goes beyond, and even before he includes the birth about Jesus, he includes another birth, an important birth, the birth of John the Baptizer. All right, we call him John the Baptist, but we understand he wasn't the first Baptist. All right, some people try to make him out to be the first Baptist. But he really wasn't a Baptist like we're a Baptist, all right? He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he was baptizing because he had a message. And his message was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those that would identify with that message, they were willing to be baptized by John. But we have here an account of that Luke gives us, and it's interesting that Luke, a medical doctor, has opportunity to talk about two childbirths. I don't know that he ever was a pediatric doctor, but it wouldn't surprise me that he was involved in that kind of a thing. We don't know that for sure, but he certainly uses medical terms because he was a medical doctor. But we have here telling us about John the Baptist's birth, and really focusing our attention upon the parents of John the Baptist early here in the book of Luke. So let's read some of these verses. We'll be covering Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 24, and then there's a sort of a pause, you would say, in the middle of chapter 1, and we have the account of Mary and the conversation between her and Gabriel concerning what the Lord was doing with her, bringing the Son of God through her. And then we'll pick up in verses 57 to 79 the rest of the account of John the Baptist's parents as John was being, as John was born, and then as the Lord then loosed the tongue of Zacharias so that he could speak at that point. So let's read Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit of power, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Turn over to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, No, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that are called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came upon all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. What does it take for a man to be a great man? You know, sometimes we think, well, a man may be great because of wealth that has been attained, perhaps because of a position of authority that he has risen to, perhaps because of a great education that maybe he is able to acquire. In our sports-crazed society, we would probably think it takes athletic ability, right, for somebody to be a great man. Maybe a mechanical aptitude, or some would say exceptional computer skills, are necessary for a man to be great. Well, we know that not to be the case. We have a generation which of few are remaining called, it was called the greatest generation. I guess Tom Brokaw was the one that coined that phrase when he wrote a book entitled that in 1998. He didn't do much else, but he did that. And he did name them the greatest generation because this was the generation that came through the Great Depression and then fought in World War II. And so this generation was marked by, you know, the fact that they were able to sustain themselves and had great character and great fortitude to fight and to get through those difficulties. And, you know, every one of these generations have been named by somebody. And, you know, I don't know what generation, maybe you don't even know what your generation. Somebody said something to me about me being a certain generation, and I did not know that I was of that generation. Okay, so I don't really look at that. But and I think there's overlaps, you know, a little bit of overlap in some of those generations. But, you know, make no mistake about it, whether it is actually true about your generation and the way they characterize your generation, if they do it properly, we all as individuals really are going to leave behind us a legacy. For the believer, that legacy cannot just consist in wealth or reputation passed on. It must consist in a legacy of spiritual character. Thomas Paine, I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he said this about reputation and character. Reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and the angels know of us. For the believer, character development must go beyond the physical material realm to the immaterial spiritual realm. This spiritual character is something that has to be developed through our lives and becomes then the underlying reason behind our actions. This one man said, "Be your character what it will be known, and nobody will take it upon your word." You see, we don't speak of what our character is. Our actions tell what our character is. This morning I asked us, what kind of spiritual character are we developing? So I want to point out today, through the life of Zacharias, this man who developed spiritual characteristics because he had spiritual character. And I believe, though, you know, I'm speaking to men and fathers, but certainly these same characteristics don't leave out our ladies, don't leave out our unmarried men, or don't leave out our men that aren't yet fathers. Certainly our young people, these are characteristics that every one of us can incorporate into our lives today. So let's look at this man who really, in the midst of spiritual decline, stood out like a beacon of hope. We read there in chapter 1, verse 5, that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, That tells us what was going on. Why does he bring that up? Well, historically, we know that this Herod the Great, they're confusing Herods in Scripture, just so you know. We're not going to talk about them this morning, but there's five different Herods in Scripture, so they can be confusing to figure out which one is which. But this is Herod the Great that's being spoken of here. He is the one that, even prior to this time right here, and he had already murdered his brother-in-law, Aristobulus, who was only 18 years old. He already had also murdered his wife's father, his wife's grandfather. This grandfather actually saved his life at one point. But then he also went to murder his own wife. He had her publicly executed, and shortly after that, he had her mother, Alexandria, publicly executed too. Two of his adult sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, named after that brother-in-law, he also had strangled while they were in prison. This is a great guy, wasn't it? I mean, this guy was quite a character. I'm sure there were others. Now, these are just of his own family that he had murdered. I don't know if the scripture talks about this, but we know that he was, and actually Steve talked about this morning in reference to Esau. He was a Dulaman, all right? I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but what it means is that he was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite, as we talked about this morning in one of the points that Steve was making. And so he did adopt, he was sort of raised as a Jew, so he adopted Jewish practices, but he himself was not really from Jacob. He was from Esau, Jacob's brother. Herod had made great strides in rebuilding many of the cities under his control. He also began, as you know, to rebuild the temple, which really didn't get accomplished until 46 years after his death. And it was known as Herod's Temple. That was the temple that was eventually destroyed not too long after that in 70 AD. It didn't stand very long. And when Titus marched through Jerusalem. He is also the one who ordered the killing, this Herod, he is also the one who ordered the killing of the infants 2 years and younger around the town of Bethlehem. When the wise men didn't come back, they inquired where this Messiah was going to be born, and they figured out from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that it was going to be in Bethlehem. So that whole region, that area, we don't know how many babies that would have included, but any babies 2 years and under were slaughtered. This was this man. Not only were he in the midst of political corruption and moral corruption, but there was spiritual silence from the Lord. Spiritual decline in Israel for 400 years. We call that intertestamental period the silent years, where God didn't speak for 400 years. Now, folks, that's a long time. Think about it. In 1976, we had our 200th anniversary as a nation. So twice that, God was silent. Nothing from God anywhere. And now Luke picks up this story, and we see here that this man, Zacharias, though years have gone by, it is said of Zacharias and also his wife, in verse 6, that they were righteous before God. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect people, that they never sinned. But they were meeting their obligations before God. They were walking in the commandments. Those are the specific Ten Commandments, I think, referred to by that word. And then the ordinances, the many other hundreds of commandments that God gave even after he gave those Ten Commandments. And they were blameless. Nobody could hold anything to Zacharias and Elizabeth and say, here, you're not doing this. They had a testimony that they were blameless and that and before God they were righteous. And I think it really tells that God is now going to honor, though probably many others had been this way. A small remnant, no doubt, had been this way. I mean, we don't know about Zacharias' parents. Did he come to that position because of his own parents and their parents? 400 years, that's a lot of generations. But this man was staying true to the Word of God. And so we're going to pick up on some characteristics, you know, that really display Zacharias' character that we can display in our lives too. You know, we are living today in a very spiritually declined country. Morally, we're pretty bad, folks. I mean, we don't really think about it a lot, but murders are happening every day in hospitals, and we call that a woman's choice. That's a morally declining situation in our country, that we've legalized murder is really what it is. The statistics today of fatherless homes are astounding. I don't know if you've ever looked them up. Do it. I'm gonna read a few of them, but all the statistics are staggering. 43% of U.S. children live without their father. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes. 71% of pregnant teenagers lack a father. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 90% of adolescents that are repeated arsonists live with only their mother. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical or substance abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutes have no father. 85% of youths in prison grew up in a fatherless home. Fatherless boys and girls are twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to end up in jail, four times more likely to need help for emotional and behavior problems. And this is not just problems in the United States. That's United States statistics. The UK says this: children who grew up fatherless are eight times more likely to go to prison, five times more likely to commit suicide, 20 times more likely to have behavioral problems, 20 times more likely to become rapists, 32 times more likely to become runaways, 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances, and 9 times more likely to drop out of high school, and 1/10 as likely to get A's in school. These are staggering statistics. These aren't made up. These are reality, folks. And these are just two countries. This is the same across the world. Fatherless homes. We have gotten ourselves into quite a mess. And I'm not saying it's all because of that. We know that sin is the major reason for that. And probably sin is some of the major reasons why we have fatherless homes. But we too, again, are living in that kind of moral decline. And we need, as men, Christian men, to rise to the challenge and make sure that our children live in a godly manner. There's a dearth of godly fathers, even those that are fathers that are out there. How many of them are godly? I mean, I don't know statistics compared to how many believers are fathers and how many believers are mothers, males as compared to females. I would say that probably we have more ladies out there that are believers than we have men. That's just my general observation. So we need, this is a need in our country. And we need to, if we are a father, or we're a grandfather, perhaps even a great grandfather in here, we need to set an example. We need to set an example. And our character needs to be developed. And if it's not, it needs to be developed quickly. It's hard to do. But we need to take pains to do that because of the importance of it. Notice, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 6, we see that Zacharias had a spiritual preparedness. He was a man of integrity. We already looked at that. It says that they were blameless. They were walking the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Outwardly, they were fulfilling the moral commandments along with the civil laws. Notice secondly, so he was a man of integrity because of his spiritual preparedness. Secondly, we see he was a man of prayer. Look over to verse 13. We see that when the angel came to Zacharias, he says, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, he uses a word for prayer there. Talks about a specific prayer. This isn't like generally, I've listened to you, that you've been generally talking to God. There's words for prayer that are more general words. This is a word that is a specific, used of specific request. Now, what was the specific request? Well, on the surface, it may be that it was just that he wanted to have a child. I mean, we know that that was on his heart. Now, was he actually performing his priestly duty and praying that specific prayer? That's possible. But he may have looked even beyond that. And he was praying for the redemption of Israel, as many were. They were praying for the Messiah to come. Now, maybe that was included in his prayer, because all the ladies, the young ladies at that time, it was something that they desired, that they would be the one that would be the mother of the Messiah. So perhaps that was included. Certainly, it was a specific prayer that was answered. And so we say, secondly here, he was a man of prayer. He was a priest, so he had that opportunity to pray. He certainly would have known about the promises of the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. I think it is interesting, you remember when the disciples came to Jesus and they wanted to be taught to pray. You remember what they said? "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." Well, let me ask you, where do you think John learned that? You think it was maybe his father? I don't think that's a far stretch to think that. Zacharias was a man of prayer. Thirdly, and we're running way out of time, and I got a lot of points here. His sacred privilege. Notice it says that he came to execute the priest's office before the Lord in the order of his course. Now, there were 24 courses of priest. And so everybody knew who they were from. He was of the course of a... where is it? Abijah, all right, that was the eighth course, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And so these were duties that they were given for about 2 weeks out of the year. Now, there would be special duties during special feasts and this type of thing, but these normal everyday duties didn't come around that often. It may only be, as many have commentated, that this may have been his one time to offer incense on this golden altar. This may have been his one opportunity to minister this way. So this was something that was a sacred duty to him. So we see from that, I think we can see that, of course, he was a priest, so we can say that he was a man of worship. He was a man of worship. He saw the worship of the Lord important. And I would say that, you know, we understand that God had presented with them a way in which they were to worship. And I think that God, we have more freedom today in our country and even in Christianity in order to worship God. But men, are we showing the importance to our family of the worship of God? Does it take first place? Or is it something we tack on to the rest of our life? Is the worship of God important to you, men? Because if it's not important to you, it won't be, mark it down, important to your children, bar God's miraculous intervention. Now, I'm not saying that's a guarantee, that if you show the importance of worship in your life, that guaranteed your children also will follow. But I would say there's more an opportunity, more a potential for them to have a seriousness about their worship if we show them that in our own lives personally. We see also that he was a man of reverence. He had a solemn predicament. Look in verses 11 through 13. He's in this place. I mean, he's probably looking forward to this opportunity. And now all of a sudden, there's an angel there. I mean, that would be disturbing at any point, let alone when you're in there in this holy place. And he knew, you know, he knows if he goes in there with sin, he's done. I mean, according to the law. Not that, you know, God didn't look over some of that sometimes. Not that all these priests that were doing that. But he knew the seriousness of going in there hypocritically. And now he sees this angel. I guess he would be troubled. I guess fear would fall upon me. But he was a man of reverence. He was a man of reverence. He saw and he feared. Anytime the supernatural meets the natural world, there will either be great blessings or there sometimes will be great destruction. And here is a great blessing. He's thinking potentially great destruction, but the Lord was bringing great blessing. Notice also he was a man of influence. And I say that because he had the influence upon his own son. And really, it's the focus of his son's purpose that is the reason why the angel was coming to Zacharias. His son's purpose. He was a man of influence. He was going to have the privilege of being the son, of being the father of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, the Lord said that. That's not my commentation. That's God's commentation on this. So he certainly was a man of influence. It's interesting to note that the name meanings of both Zachariah and Elizabeth are interesting. Zachariah's name means Jehovah remembers. And obviously it was a name given to him by his parents. Maybe that was an indication. Though they may have been just given it out of, you know, out of tradition. I mean, it's been how many years? 400 years. But God remembers. Maybe they were pointing to the desire for God to remember the condition of his people. Now, we also, in his wife's name, Elizabeth, means the oath of God. So it's interesting when you put those together and when you think about the name of John that God specifically wanted them to name this baby. I mean, there was no other name that he was going to go by except John. And John means gift of God or grace, the grace of God. And so G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. Here's the offspring, John the Baptist. What's the offspring of the remembrance of God and the oath of God? It's none other than the grace of God. Wow, that's a thought, isn't it? God remembered, and he sent his grace. He had made an oath. He remembered that oath. And now he was sending the forerunner of the Messiah. What an incredible thought. Notice next, he was a man of caution. He was skeptical. Matter of fact, this caution is good at some times. But when caution leads us to unbelief, we got a problem. And I think that he had unbelief. I mean, I think it's indicated in the scripture here. This is the reason why he was not able to talk for some time, because he did not believe the angel's words. No doubt, yet, you know, the angel still, it still came to pass. No doubt, Zacharias certainly was familiar with the story of Abraham. He would have memorized that story. And he and his wife, being older in age, maybe he was even recounting that story often in his mind. And how God had brought, even in late period of life, the promised son, Isaac, to Abraham and to Sarah. We also see that he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Well, what indicated that he was a man of faith? Well, he had this period of time that there was a silent period of time. But at the end of that period of time, after the baby was born, and then 8 days later, according to the law, they were going to have him circumcised. And that's when they would name that child. And of course, you know, everybody thought, let's just name him Zacharias after his father. But his mother said, no, he shall be called John. And now she gets into an argument between her and the other people that wanted to name him. Maybe these are relatives. I don't know who it is that they want to name him, but maybe it was relatives that were there. Just assume that this is how he was going to be named. But they make motions, signs to his father. Now, it's interesting that they make signs to him. It tells us that he was not able to speak. It doesn't say that he wasn't able to hear, but maybe this is an indication that either they didn't understand because he couldn't speak, that he couldn't hear too, I'm not sure. But they made signs to him. And of course, he wrote something out on a table, probably a small tablet, some of which the same things were being done when we find fragments of scripture. They would write out these fragments on these small pieces of pottery that were broken, laying all around, you know, like scrap paper laying all around. And he picks up a piece of scrap paper, you might say, and he writes his name, and then he says his name while he writes it. His name is John. And they marveled. And then, of course, in doing that, what was he doing? He was showing his faith in God. And he's showing his obedience. His statement now of praise in verse 64. His mouth was open, his tongue was loose, and he spake and he praised God. He hadn't spoken for 9 months. And now all he can speak about is his God. He was a man of obedience. He was a man of obedience. You know, we need to be people of obedience, obeying God's will. It was God's will for this young person, this little baby, to be called John. Nothing else but that. And he obeyed. He followed the Father's will. Oftentimes, we like to go our own way when it comes to our will. We have our agenda. We have our own desires. Instead of submitting them to God, we often go our own way. A Sunday school teacher, Moody, tells about a Sunday school teacher who once asked her class, how is it that the will of God is done in heaven? You know, the Lord taught his disciples to pray, and that model says, you know, I can't even think of the word. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Sunday school teacher had asked her class, how is the will of God done in heaven? And one child answered, cheerfully. And another, by everybody. And a third, all the time. But Moody says the best answer was, it's done without asking any questions. If we can just get that, right? That's what we try to get our children to do, right? To move and respond without asking questions. Are we that way with God? When his will is there before us, do we desire it so much that we're not willing to keep questioning it over and over and over because of a certain idea that we have, or this is the way we think we ought to do it instead of what God has indicated that we should be doing? There's a good saying among the rabbis on this subject, a man must be or should be as vigorous as a panther, as swift as an eagle, as fleet as a stag and as strong as a lion to do the will of his creator. Zacharias had that. Finally, we see that we see his song of prophecy as he began to praise. He was a man who was a word-filled and spirit-filled person. He was a man word-filled and spirit-filled. He also was a man of humility. Notice his focus is not on his own son here. He understands his son is just going to be a spokesman. And when he focuses more on the redemption and the salvation that God was going to give through the Messiah. He doesn't focus necessarily on his son. I think that shows a man of humility there. You know, each one of these characteristics, humility, word-filled, spirit-filled, obedience, faith, that he's a man of prayer, a man of integrity, a man of worship, a man of influence, a man of caution, a man of reverence. Each one of these needs to be part of our lives. And they can be, as we would submit to God for us. Maybe you've fallen in some of these areas. Or maybe like me, you've fallen in most of these areas. Well, we need to get up. We need to keep on going. Proverbs tells us that a just man falls 7 times, but he rises up again. Psalms tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There may be times that we need to repent, maybe even go and ask forgiveness. But God would have us to keep moving, keep trusting, keep obeying, keep believing, keep wanting and following his will. Let me close this morning with just 2 short psalms. These psalms, I guess, are probably the best, in my estimation, of the responsibilities of fathers. Psalm 127, interesting, it is for Solomon. So maybe this is David writing for his son. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And then Psalm 128, right after that. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and thou it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. And the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. These are tremendous promises that if we're faithful, and we're trusting, and we're obedient to our God, he will build the house, folks. We can try all we want, and it'll be in vain, except the Lord does it. And I think it's the same for our church, folks. Except the Lord build this house, we're going to labor in vain if we're trying to do it on our own. We need to submit to God. What does God want for us and for our children, for our families, for our church family? We try to do it any other way, we're going to fall flat on our face. But we can be a beacon in the midst of a culture that's against God, even as Zacharias was. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you've given us these promises. They are not without responsibility. And Lord, if we're going to prosper, if we're going to have an audience with you, if we're going to be seen as great, it's only because we've trusted in a great God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to these characteristics that Zacharias exhibited because of the character that he had, that we too would exhibit these same things and work on those areas that we struggle in. Help us, Lord, to continue to trust you. And may you continue to build our families stronger, our church stronger. And we'll give you praise for what you do in Jesus' name.